This morning, we're going to study the final hours of King Saul's life. And we're also going to study how David is informed of the tragic death of what David called the Lord's anointed. This is, as you've already heard, the last Sunday school meeting for this year. And there's no adult Sunday school for the next 2 weeks. And when you return in 2020, there's going to be a new king on the throne in Israel in your study of King David. Today we'll discuss Saul's death. And when you think of Saul, you normally think of a man who had lots of anger issues, needed to go to anger management, and definitely had a sin pattern in his life. But first, I want to take a look at his life before we talk about his death. We're first introduced to Saul in 1 Samuel 9, and he's introduced as the son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin. He's described in 1 Samuel 9, 2 this way. It says, he had a son, talking of Kish, whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. So this is a man who has an athletic build. He's obviously very handsome, and so he came across as just that ideal leader figure that you're looking for, as far as physically looking for. Saul was not after all the credit either, as we see in his later life. He even told his servant one time, well said, at the point when the servant had a good idea for a gift for Samuel. Saul was polite when he says please while addressing Samuel. And for a period of his time, he did exactly what Samuel told him to do, without question. Folks, I want you to understand, Saul was a good and a compliant young man. And as king, he took care of his countrymen, and he led a fairly successful defense of his country for over 22 years. So what happened? What was the turning point in Saul's life that changed a good and compliant and respectful young man into what we've been studying? What happened there? I can tell you exactly what it is. It's called pride. When Saul started in battle and God blessed him by allowing him victory in battle after battle, and Saul began to hear the people sing, Saul has killed his thousands. Remember that? You know, Saul assumed at that point that all the good that was going on in his life and in his leadership, it was coming from him. And you know, it's real easy for you and I to feel the same. When things are going good, it's all because of me. It's my talent, my intellect, my abilities. It's all about us, isn't it? Saul became more independent from God and more dependent on his own abilities. He even became impatient with the ritual of waiting on Samuel to tell him what to do, to give him that godly advice that he so badly needed. And in one instance, Saul performs the priestly duties himself. He was impatient, wouldn't wait on Samuel. That's not okay. Very clearly, not okay. And when he got to the point of self-reliance, he began to take actions that were expressly forbidden as he dealt with God's commandments. You see, Saul had faith in Samuel, not in God. In fact, most Bible commentators don't believe that Saul had any relationship with God. And Saul lived his middle years and his later life as if God was not a factor in it. that God just didn't have any impact on his life at all. He respected Samuel, but he generally ignored God. This morning, we will see the completion of the downfall of Saul. And folks, I want you to understand, there's a profound lesson in here for you and me to learn. And that lesson is that we're always to let our trust and our dependence be in our Lord and not in ourselves. When times of trouble come upon you, be in deep prayer, seeking wisdom, seeking that godly counsel that you need to make those decisions. And when times are good for you, be humble, be contrite, always giving the credit where the credit is due to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let's get into the passage this morning. If you're not already there, open your Bibles up. We're going to start in 1 Samuel 31. And the first thing we're going to talk about is the fears, and this is on your outline for those of you that want to fill out an outline. The fears of Saul produce a loss. In chapter 28, which was taught a couple of weeks ago, you covered verses just 1 and 2. Okay, and for the following 23 verses of chapter 28, it's a very dark story, and that's probably why we didn't really cover that much, but it's important that I want to hit the highlights of it. Starting with chapter 28, verse 3, and for the next 23 verses of that chapter, the story switches to Saul's attempt to consult with Samuel, who's dead. He wanted to conjure up Samuel through a witch in the town of Endor because he wanted Samuel's wisdom concerning Saul's battle that was impending with the Philistines. What does that tell you? He wanted Samuel's wisdom. He ignored God's wisdom. He said, I'm going to go to this man, this person that I know that's guided me, and I want his advice. And he's dead, so I'm going to go to this witch, and I'm going to have her conjure him up. And she does. This was the battle that was impending. There were five lords or five kings of Philistia, and Ekron, and Ashdod, and Ascalon, and Gaza, and Gath. How many of you went to Israel? Okay, well, I'm sure that you either heard of those, or maybe you drove by some of those. By the way, this is a really tough area right in here now, the Gaza Strip. All right? These are the kings that are facing. They're joining together. They're putting the massive army together to go against Saul. And Saul doesn't know what to do, so he's looking for wisdom. And so he's the only one he knows to get wisdom from is Samuel. So he said, I'm going to find Samuel. And so he gets this witch to conjure him up. You see, Saul believed more in Samuel than he believed in God. He truly doubted God's faithfulness and God's goodness. Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He said, there's only one creature that God has made that ever doubts him. The sparrows doubt not. They sweetly sing at night as they go into their roost, though they know not where tomorrow's meal shall be found. The very cattle trust him, and even in the days of drought, you have seen them when they pant for thirst, how they expect the water. The angels never doubted him, nor did the devils doubt him. Devils believe and tremble at God. But it was left for man, the most favored of all creatures, to mistrust his God. Isn't that amazing, folks? We're the only creature that's ever been created by God that doesn't do what we're supposed to do, which is love and devote ourselves to our Creator. how tragic it is that Saul would doubt God. And for Saul's mistrust and his unbelief, he's going to be rewarded with some incredibly bad and shocking news about himself and his family when this witch conjures up Samuel. It says in verse 19 of that chapter, "Moreover," this is Samuel's, I guess you would call it hologram or apparition speaking. It says, "Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." What Saul got in this endeavor to get some wisdom, what he got from the witch's conjuring, he got Samuel's final message to him from God that his earthly life would end the very next day. Well, guess what? The chapter that we're studying, chapter 31, is the very next day. And we're going to get to study how it happens. If you remember from chapter 29, as the Philistines gather to go to battle with Israel, David was initially with them, wasn't he? He wanted to go with the kings of Philistia into battle. And they didn't trust him. One of the kings did, Achish, and he's the one that invited him, but the other kings didn't trust David. And so they made him go back to Ziklag. And Joshua taught about that last week. So as they gather for battle, and all these kings are gathering for battle, and they're headed this way. In fact, they actually gather together right here at Aphek. And then they're headed up this way to meet Saul's army. Okay? At the same time, from chapter 30 that you studied last week, that David was conquering the Amalekites, Saul and his three sons are battling for their lives with the Philistines. You'll see David's down here. He's back in Ziklag, and he's fighting the Amalekites. And there's a big battle getting ready to take place up here in the north. Saul's fighting the Philistines in the north while David was doing battle with the Amalekites in the south. David, as you found out last week, was very victorious. But Saul, in his battle, he is not going to win this battle. And that's where we talk about the manner of the defeat. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 here from 1 Samuel 31. "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men on that day together. When the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and they fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them." Okay, let's stop right there. The Philistines, folks, I want you to understand, were a very well-equipped army. They had plate armor. They had curved swords. They had iron chariots. They were not to be trifled with. This is not a small army. This is not an untrained army. They were someone to be dealt with very seriously. They were hardened warriors, and they employed brutal and horrible and vicious tactics. They were known for taking very few prisoners and for inflicting horrible torture on those that they did capture. Their penchant for blood was well known among the Israelites. These are the same people that put Samson's eyes out and used him for sport and entertainment. These are not nice people. And we'll see their tactics figure into our story here in just a little bit. First, let's talk about how the battle unfolded. Here's where the battle takes place. Remember, it's up in the north, and it takes place right there in the Jezreel Valley. It says 1 Samuel 28:4, reads this, "So the Philistines gathered together, and they came and camped in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa." So you got Shunem here, where the Philistines have come up from Aphek, and they're up here. And then you've got Saul's army coming in this way and at Mount Gilboa. So that's kind of how it's forming up. The battle is forming up. You know what will one day take place in this valley? Armageddon. It is, for those of you that went, I pray that you got an opportunity to see just how large that valley is. It says there will be a million man army on it. And when I was there in 2007, I believe it. It is so big that you can put a million man army in that valley. That's what's going to take place there. When the battle begins, though, with Saul, it became very clear that the Philistines held the advantage. Commentators believe that the Israelites were man for man totally outmatched. King Saul was known for his military prowess, but you know that message that he heard from Samuel when he went to the witch? That's got to be in the back of his mind. He's got to be thinking, I've just been told that today's my last day. And so he's forming up for battle, but he's not really ready. Saul was without direction from God. He was without wisdom, and he was without the military might to win the battle. This is a perfect storm of defeat. This is where he made his trip. Folks, he was so desperate for wisdom from Samuel that the battle lines had been formed up, and in the darkness of night, Saul goes around Shunem. He literally risked his life going around to get to Endor so that he can talk to this witch. That's how much he was desperate to find wisdom as to how he's going to do this. And all this time, God's not in the picture. Really a sad situation. But I want you to understand, let the record show, Saul brought all of this on himself. It was a self-inflicted defeat that he suffered, and the army of Israel fled from the battle. They retreated further and further up the the mount there. And I want you to see a picture of it. This is what Mount Gilboa looks like today. It's about 1,600 feet in elevation. And so the battle is raging, and the Israelites are getting pushed further and further and further up this hill. And what is raining down on them is the Philistine archers from behind the main lines. They're just, it's like just a rain shower of arrows coming up that mount. And so what happens is at some point, as they were being attacked up the slopes of the mount, Those that could flee did flee. But with the Philistines closing in quickly, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, they're all killed. They're most likely killed in just a hail of arrows that was shot at them. And Saul was hit with an arrow as well. The retreat begins. They begin running away from the battle, as we read in our passage. Saul's hit with an arrow. It tears through his armor. It pierces his upper torso. Saul knew his time of death was near, and so he calls for an honorable death. He says to his armor bearer, "Kill me so these uncircumcised will not torture me and use me for sport." But the armor bearer, either one of two things happened here. Either one, the armor bearer is greatly afraid of killing Saul, or two, he so respected the office of the Lord's anointed that he would not touch him. And he chooses not to do it. So at this point, Saul, like he usually did, he took matters into his own hands and he fell upon his sword and he commits suicide. And then the armor bearer, seeing that he's dead, took his own life as well. The tragic end of a once so promising life of Saul's had come to an inglorious end. The Israelite army, by now, they're in full flight of retreat and running. Our text tells us that even the Israelites who were not involved in the battle, who were away from it but could see what was going on, it says that they saw him fleeing and they fled too. Folks, they were afraid of the Philistines. These were evil people, and so they knew what would happen to them if they were captured, and so they fled as well from their cities. And the Philistines came and they took over these cities and they lived in them. You know, to the victor goes the spoils. And that's exactly what happened. This is a very, very sad day in the history of Israel. But for Saul and his sons, the grace of defeat was just beginning. The disgrace of defeat was just beginning. As we're going to see, the mutilation in the midst of defeat. Verses 8 through 10 reads this. It came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons, and they sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. The end of the battle must have occurred most likely close to dusk, since the Philistines are not recorded as chasing after the demoralized Israelites. They apparently chose to dress their wounds, take care of their dead, but in the morning they come back. And they come back to the battlefield to strip the dead, which was very typical in a battle at this time, that they would come and strip the weapons and whatever goods they could get from them. And when they come upon the slain king and his sons, they are ecstatic. And so they strip off all their weapons and they cut off the head of Saul. Now, Saul would have been easily recognized, one, by his size. Remember, he stood head and shoulders above all the Israelites, so he would have been recognized by that, and by his armor, his spear, and maybe other dress or jewelry that he had on would identify him. The Philistines choose to celebrate their victory by sending the weapons, and yes, they even sent Saul's head to the various houses of idols all throughout Philistine territory. We're told they placed his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth. If you read in 1 Chronicles 10, verse 10, they fastened his head in the temple of Dagon, which was the god that the Philistines worshipped. to celebrate their victory even further and to put as much fear as they could into all the people around them. They even fastened the now naked and decapitated body of Saul to the city wall of a nearby city of Bethshan. For those of you that went to Israel, you saw this. This is the old city. This was where it took place. The fastening of them, their body to the wall, took place up here. Down here was where the Romans built another city later on. It was one of the 10 cities of the Decapolis, if you're familiar with that. And we'll learn in just a couple of verses that his sons' bodies were also fastened to the wall. These were evil people. They had no shame whatsoever. It's quite ironic that the city that they fastened their bodies to the wall of, Bethshan means house of security or house of rest. Well, I can tell you this, there was no security and there was no rest for Saul and his sons in Bethshan that day because of the embarrassment and the humiliation that they suffered. But the king and his sons, they were still appreciated by some. Many hated them, but some still appreciated them. And that's where we're going to, that's another look at it. Did any of you go up these steps? Okay. So you've been up there, you've seen what it's like. Doesn't it just, you know, when you go over there and you see those things, doesn't it just make your reading of the scripture, just it livens it, it just comes into color. I know for me, whenever I'm reading the scripture and I've got this mental picture of being there, it just adds so much flavor to it. It
brings it alive.
It brings it alive, it truly does. And so, we're going to talk about now some people that still appreciated Saul. And that's where we're going to read about the mission after the defeat. Verses 11 through 13. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the body of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Well, there were still those who still honored Saul and his sons, and they lived in Jabesh-Gilead. You're going to find out later on in your study of David, David does something very special for these people later on, just because of what they do here. He honors them. Back in 1 Samuel 11, Saul had saved these people from the Ammonites. That was 40 years before this time. And they remembered the kindness and the mercy of Saul and his rescue of that city. You know, this text made me remember how I owe several people in my past a great deal of gratitude. How about you? Are there people in your past that have shown you kindness? They've shown you mercy? They've done good for you? And you owe them a debt of gratitude that maybe you can't even ever repay. It's a good lesson for us, folks, that we never forget those who were gracious and kind to us. Are there people in your past that you owe much gratitude to? I ask you to do this. Remember those folks in your prayers this week. They may be distant. You may not have spoken to them in 20 years. Remember them. Maybe contact them if you can and let them know you're thinking of them and just convey your heartfelt thanks for all they've done for you. May you and I make time even this week to do that, to remember the dear souls that have been in our lives and maybe still in our lives that have meant so much to us. Okay, Saul is dead. His time is over. Where's David? We'll see that as we read about the tears of David produce a lament. As we discussed earlier, David is in the south of Judea trying to put his life back together after he defeated the Amalekites. He liberated his family and others from the hands of his captors. Let me reread for you two verses from the lesson from last week. 1 Samuel 30, verses 18 and 19. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. In the world of brutality and ruthlessness that David lived in, isn't it interesting that not a single life, not a single spoil, small or great, was lost or destroyed during that time that the Amalekites had captured it? You think that happened by accident? I don't think so. God, once again, and you're going to see this throughout the whole study of David. I just love this study. You're going to see this throughout the whole study of David. God protected David and his family and his people. Faithfully, he did that. And this was not lost on David's heart of remembrance. Remember, I was just talking to you about who you could remember that you owe a debt of gratitude? David never forgot this. David wrote over 70 psalms. By the way, he was the top music composer of his day. And most of those psalms were praises of his God for his great protection of him, for taking good care of him. Folks, God protects you and protects me every day in ways that we don't know, that we'll probably never know. We don't even realize it. Can you imagine just living your normal life and then God allowing Satan to enter into your life and do to you like God allowed Satan to do to Job? Can you imagine that? Lose your whole family. Lose everything that you have, that God allowed Satan to do that. He allows everything you hold dear to be stripped away from you in an instant. Every day, folks, I want you to understand, God's restraining hand is keeping Satan from doing that to you and I. Doing to you and I exactly what Jesus told Simon Peter that Satan wanted to do to him. You remember that? He said, Simon, I've prayed for you because Satan has asked the Father to sift you like wheat, to just make your life a complete mess. And I have prayed for you, and it's not going to happen. You know, we must remember that, and in humble gratitude, lift up praises to our God for the goodness that we have in our lives. Yes, folks, we struggle at times. There's trials and tribulations. There's illnesses and injuries. There's deaths. And yet, let us never forget how good our God is to us every day. I could get hit by a truck leaving the church today and be gone. We don't know what our time is. And so therefore we need to be ever grateful that our Lord is praised and honored for the goodness he has allowed in our lives. He provided it all. Everything good comes from the Father above. So David is trying to put his life back together. And this is when we read of the Amalekites' report. And I broke this report down into three parts for your outline. The first one is the scene. We're now moving from 1 Samuel 31 into 2 Samuel chapter 1. And the first verse of 2 Samuel 1 is this. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. The scene is set in the burned out town of Ziklag. David has taken his family and his people back there to gather what still remained of their homes and their possessions. They're probably trying to make life livable again. And they've been there just 2 days when David has an encounter with the survivor. It says in verse 2, on the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul, and with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about that when he came to David, that he fell to the ground and he prostrated himself. On the third day back at Ziklag. You know, isn't our God precise in the way that he chose to have his scriptures written? That's one of the things I found out in our study of Luke. Luke, the physician, was just so precise in what he writes so that we would have the details, the fullness of it. God inspired him to do exactly that. And here we get to see some more precision in our passage. And actually, they say 3 days is about what it would take a man to travel from up here where the battle was down here to Ziklag. And so, this man comes to David. He falls down before him. He prostrates himself, which is the traditional homage to an Israelite king. And so we have the scene set here. We now have the survivor who has shown up. Let's look at the story. And this is in verses 3 through 10. Then David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" The young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and he said, 'Here I am.' He said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." Okay, let's stop there. We're told that he's a survivor of the Battle of Gilboa, and he's come to David to tell him of the results of the battle. It is a sad message, a very sad message, a message that David did not want to hear. David obviously notices the man's condition. He had torn clothes. He had dirt caked in his hair, which was a symbol of mourning. But was he faking it? Was it true? Was it real? Was he trying to deceive David here? So David inquires him. He says, "Where have you come from?" And the man replies that he escaped from the camp. Okay. Was he a prisoner that escaped? Or was he really one of the people involved in the battle and he had truly left the camp? David probes even further, asking him, "How did things go in the battle with the Philistines?" See, David knew about that battle. Remember, he was supposed to be in that battle. but was rejected by the kings of the Philistines and told to go back. So David knew there was a battle happening. So when David asked about the outcome, the man gives a replay of the battle. First, the men fled, which led to many dying and injured, and then came the news that David did not want to hear. David feared one day that this would be news he would hear. The man says both Saul and his son, Jonathan, are dead. You know, he never mentions the other sons, and David may not have known that they were even involved in the battle, so there's really no discussion of the other sons. But David is stunned by the news of Saul and Jonathan's death. But he's not yet convinced of the truth. How could David tell if the man was telling the absolute truth? Folks, I want you to remember something about David. David was a pretty good liar himself. He'd told many lies. He'd acted like he was crazy one time. David was aware of how to tell a good lie. So he's beginning to use all of his discernment to tell if he's getting the real story. So David says, "How do you know?" Which is, in other words, saying to the man, "Prove it. Prove it to me that this has happened." And the man tells of his being on the mount with Saul and others during the battle. Maybe he was hiding behind a rock or something, watching the battle. Or if he hadn't been, he would have been dead too. So he says that Saul was leaning on his spear, and David goes, "Okay, all right. I know that Saul never left his spear anywhere. He has his spear with him. In fact, he's tried to kill me a couple times with it." David says, "Credible evidence, number one." Then the man says Saul called to him, and David, for the first time, learns that this man is an Amalekite. Then the man states that Saul was wounded, and he asked the Amalekite to kill him. The man goes on to state that, in his opinion, Saul's going to die anyway, so he obeys the king's request, and he kills Saul. But then he offers other evidence. He offers the evidence of number two and number three. The man presents to David Saul's crown and his armband. Okay. Now David's convinced that Saul is dead. And we read about the anointed's response. David and his men who were with him, they were devastated by this revelation. And we read of the shock of the followers, verses 11 and 12. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. So also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David and all those around him do the same thing the Amalekite had done. They tore their clothes, and they most likely threw dirt on their heads. That was the ritual for mourning a dead person, a respected person. They mourned loudly. They wept openly over the fall of the king, his crown prince Jonathan, and for their fellow countrymen. And was David's mourning custom, he fasted until evening. And David was, you know, he's finally rid of the threat of Saul. David lived at the threat of Saul for many years, but he's now finally rid of it. But this is not how David saw it transpiring. And he's stricken to the core of his being with sadness. Folks, death never, ever comes at a convenient time. It's always a shock. Even if you know that death is imminent, when it happens, it's always a shock. David is just not ready for this to come about, and certainly not in this way. So when his mind clears up, he once again interrogates the Amalekite, and we read of the sentencing of the foreigner. verses 13 to 16. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I'm the son of an alien and a Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go, cut him down." So he struck him and he died. And David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" David knew this was an Amalekite, so he asked him where he came from. Was he native to the Amalekite tribes, like David had just been battling with, or was he really part of the army? He tells David he was the son of an alien. He was the son of an Amalekite that was living in the land of Judea. And if that were true, if he was truly living within Judea, then he would have surely known the seriousness of putting a hand against the Lord's anointed. Why were you not afraid to touch him, much less destroy him? Why? David's thinking, I've had more than one occasion to kill him, and I wouldn't lay a hand on him. Why do you feel like you have the privilege and honor and the ability to do that? Well, the man never gets to answer the question, because David says, kill him. Sentencing takes place. The man's executed right there. And with that, David is confronted with the reality that Jonathan and his king are dead. God's anointed one is dead. And we move to the final section, the Song of the Fallen, verse 17 to 18. Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. David refers to the bow of Jonathan in his song, and he told the people to teach it to their children so that it would be an honored remembrance of Saul and Jonathan. You know, the book of Jasher mentioned here is a long-lost composition that also includes stories of Joshua's conquest of the Promised Land. There are only two references to this book in the Scriptures. And David truly has a gift for writing songs and psalms that would accurately reflect how he was feeling. And here's an example of one as we read of the grief of David and Israel. David waxes eloquently here. He says, "Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul," I skipped over a couple verses there, "who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished?" You know, he just waxes eloquently here. What a song of loss, and yet respect for those who have died in battle. He even laments that the story might be told, might not be told in the cities of their enemies, because they would rejoice over it. Then he calls on the daughters of Israel to weep and mourn. And that brings us to the glory of Saul and Jonathan, verses 22 and 23. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, The bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. David switches here in the middle of the song to heap great praise and honor on them. And forever, recorded in the scriptures, David's love and respect for them is placed here for us to remember it many thousands of years later. It was a time of deep reflection for David as he's now confronted. David now knows the reality of the time has come for him to take charge of the nation. And how will that all work out? How will he handle his kingship? Well, come back in 2020 and you'll learn about that. For now, let's discuss the application to our lives. Folks, we've talked all morning about death. And you and I know that unless the Lord comes in our lifetime, we will all face that same fate. We're all going to die. So for the next couple of minutes, I want you to consider the soberness of your death. And what I want you to do is really think deeply in your heart of hearts about your life. What has your life been about? Luke 12:48 reads this, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." I would say that each of us in this room has been given much. I know I have personally. So that begs the question of, after I'm gone, what's going to be my legacy? What is going to be what people remember about me? What about you? What about your workplace? Will you be remembered for your workaholic tendencies and your everything and anything to get ahead attitude? Or will you be known for your kind greetings and your encouraging discussions with your fellow workers? Will your Sunday school class remember you as the last one in and the first one out? Someone who chose to stay to themselves and not develop the friendship and fellowship of others? Will your neighbors think of you as the grumpy old neighbor or the one who struck up a conversation and cared enough to develop a friendship? But most of all, folks, I want you to understand this. When your kids and your grandkids gather at Christmas or a family reunion and your name comes up, what will they say? Will they talk about your riches and your expensive gifts and possessions, your great swimming pool? Will they discuss those things, or will they remember you for the relationship that you developed with them? The time you spent talking to them, sharing ice cream with them, tickling them, playing games of memory or chutes and ladders. I hate that game. For the umpteenth time. Play it again, Papa. Let's play it again. Will they remember your hugs and your gentle kisses? What's going to be your legacy with the people God has placed in your life? Folks, Saul's life was summed up this way when he made this statement to David. In 1 Samuel 26:21, it says this, "Then Saul said to David, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error." So the application this morning is this: what will you be remembered by? At the end, will they say about your life, like Saul said about his life, "I have played the fool"? You know, to play the fool is to make foolish and selfish choices. Folks, don't let your life end like Saul's, hollow, tragic, focused on the temporary and not the eternal. You know, you and I still have time to leave a lasting legacy that is truly honoring to God. May God bless your efforts to do that this week and beyond. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. You're so gracious to us. You're so good to us. Even in the hard times, Lord, we owe you a debt of gratitude that we'll never be able to pay. Help us, Lord, to focus our sights on eternity and not on earthly things. Lord, I ask you to be with us, giving us wisdom this season that we might make a legacy with those that we interact with this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.